You take your Bibles, please, this morning and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. With the singing of 458, we were able this month to go through all of the hymns in the family and relationships section of our hymnal. That being a theme for us this month. Now, I'll remind you again and urge you to consider, for instance, after we sang the hymn, God Give Us Christian Homes, I think that's something that we all want, right? We all desire that. At the end of a hymn such as that, a corporate amen, where all of us say, amen, so be it, is appropriate in the worship of God and an appropriate response to such a request from God. So we sang what we desired, and then we can conclude that by saying, amen. So be it. I want to continue to emphasize that because of the importance of us expressing such things together to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verses today that I would like to focus on are verses 13 through 16. Again, you have a sermon handout available. I'll read verses 13 through 16 as we continue our exposition through 2 Corinthians. This is the word of the living God, beginning there at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For, in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. This is the word of the living God. May he bless it to our hearts. Father, thank you for your word that's been read today. Thank you for this passage before us. All that we have, all that is found in this passage that we are to learn, Lord, that we are to be sanctified by, I pray that you would allow us to hear it today. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to teach us today. I thank you, Father, for the living and enduring word of God. Father, I pray now that you'd please bless me and help me to deliver your word to your people, those gathered here, those watching online who cannot be here. And Lord, we lift them up to you today. Those who are with affliction, separated from the church for whatever reason, unable to attend. Lord, I pray that your Spirit today would use your word in their hearts as well. And Lord, I pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I just realized as reading through that, the handout's pretty messed up. We're going from verses 14 through 16. 13 is not even really one that I'm covering. So I apologize for that. I don't know why I had that mishap this week. But as we looked at this passage, this is one of the most missiological or evangelical passages that we're entering into here that you're going to find. One of the most missiological or evangelical. All right, so missiological, what I mean by that is this is one of the passages, really 14 through 21, that would drive missions, missionary work from the church, you know, as much as almost any passage. But also it's evangelical because we are evangelicals. We are Protestants. We're both of those. I view Protestants as being on the defense, evangelicals being on the offense. Protestants is when we're protecting, protesting against false teaching, standing for the truth of God's Word, holding Scripture in high regard as authoritative. evangelical, we do those things as well, but on the evangelical side of it, we are pressing forward with the gospel. We're not sitting back on our heels in defense, but we are pressing forward in offense, which is one of the reasons why we are evangelical, because we are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this passage is, as I present to you, one of the most missiological and evangelical passages. It's why, in large part, we are what we are and why we do what we do because of passages like this. Now, to sort of frame this, I want to start off by sharing with you a brief summary, a summary of three men, three missionaries. One is called William Carey, the other is Adoniram Judson, and the third is John Patton. I'm going to give you just a brief summary. If you don't know about these men, I would commend to you their biographies. Any biography that you could find on either three of these, find it, read it. In addition to Scripture, biographies of Christians is one of the most helpful things for the Christian life. If you find yourself stuck in a rut and you're reading the Bible, you're praying, but you're like, man, I'm just stuck in a rut. Well, keep doing those things, but you might want to find a good Christian biography and read it, and you'll see the life and struggle and the successes of another Christian who's gone before you, and be spurred on in your faithfulness, and you'll learn much that way. So I just encourage you with that. William Carey's the first one. He's the one who said to his fellow workers who stayed in England, he said, "You hold the rope, and I'll go down into the mine." And in 1793, he began missionary work in India, and he continued there for 41 years without a furlough. In other words, without a break. William Carey there in India. He's also known as the father of modern missions. Okay, the father of modern missions. He went to India. Now, the second that I would share with you is a man named Adoniram Judson. And my son Will, his middle name is Judson, named after Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma. He's considered the first American Baptist missionary, or the first Baptist missionary. He left America on his way to Burma, got on the ship as a Congregationalist. On the way there, he and his wife Anne were going to study the New Testament so that when they arrive in Burma, they could refute the Baptist missionaries who were there, who would try to teach them or tell them that baptism by immersion is the correct form of baptism. Because they believed at that time as Congregationalists in paedo-baptism, that's infant baptism. All right, paedo-baptism is infant baptism. Credo-baptism is baptism by immersion. It's based upon one's confession. All right? So they studied the New Testament on the ship there on the way, and by the time they got off the boat, they had become Baptists themselves. Because after studying the New Testament, they were convinced that baptism by immersion is the correct form of baptism. So then they were baptized there and found a new mission society was started to support them. So Adoniram Judson. The last one is John Patton. John Patton. He's a Scottish missionary, and he devoted his life to the New Hebrides. These were cannibals. He's the one that I've told you before about the story of before they left. The churchmen told him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." And he said, "Whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms, when my body dies, it doesn't matter, because my body will be just as glorious as yours in the resurrection. So it doesn't matter how I die, who I'm eaten by, what I'm eaten by, my body will be glorious in the resurrection." So John Patton, along with his wife, they went there to the New Hebrides, all these men carrying their wives with them in the work, and spent his life there. And his biography is a thrilling one. If you have never read about John Patton, I commend it to you. All of these men went to places, one India, the other Burma, the other the New Hebrides Islands, and went there to a people in large part who were not greatly exposed to the gospel and did not have a Christian history to build upon. They were, in many cases, the New Hebrides, the worst of the worst when it comes to people to deal with. What caused these people to do these things? Why would William Carey go and preach the gospel and without a convert for the first several years? No converts for at least, I think it was the first 7 years, but yet he persisted in faithfulness. Why would Adoniram Judson and his wife risk their lives by going to Burma to preach the gospel there? And John Patton, probably the worst, one of the worst places anyone could ever have gone, go to the New Hebrides Islands and seek to convert the natives there to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It makes no sense unless they know something that the world did not know. And I would just point out to you in this passage probably four things that we could say not only drove these men and these families, but continue to drive the church today in our missiological and evangelical work as Christians. The first one that we'll find here in this passage is, it, as we look at the love of Christ, we see about it that the love of Christ is compelling. Can y'all hear me okay? It sounds like my mic's a little bit low. It's okay. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "For the love of Christ compels us." And all these points are derived from this, the love of Christ. So as we look at this, we see, first of all, this word compels, it might be translated in your Bible, controls. But it controls us. It compels us. It puts such pressure upon us that we must act. We must do something because of this. Last night, I got a call about 12:03 a.m., and it was the fire department, I believe it was the fire department, and they said that the fire alarm has gone off at the church and the fire trucks are en route to the church. I immediately thought, well, it's probably a mistake, and because we've had problems with our fire alarms before. And I thought, that's weird that they've come out, that they're actually coming out this time. I called Jacob. I said, Jacob, he lives close. I need you to get to the church as quick as possible. See what's going on over there. I threw some clothes on, jumped in my car, sped over here, and it comes to find out Aaron had the same idea, and he showed up for last night a little bit after midnight. He came in. He said, well, we might as well go ahead and have church. But there was no fire. It was a false alarm. But I was compelled to come here. I couldn't just lay in bed and wait for Jacob to call. I had to get up, get my clothes on, get in the car, and get over here because I didn't want any minute to be wasted if I needed to be here for anything. Thankfully, there was no fire, but I know what it was like to be compelled. And I know that you know the same thing. The Apostle Paul, as he writes here, he says that the love of Christ compels us. Let's define that love. First of all, we're going to define it. We're going to define it, and then we are going to decide about it. As we look at this passage, what is the love of Christ? How is it defined? In verse 14, it's defined at the latter half of it, that one died for all. That defines the love of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 15, and he died for all. What is it that defines the love of Jesus Christ? It is his death on the cross for us. He paid the ultimate price. We may hear about soldiers going to the front line and paying the ultimate price with their lives in battle for their nation. Jesus' death was different. When Jesus died there on that cross, he died not as another sinner, not as a fellow sinner. He died as the spotless Lamb of God who took our sins upon himself on the cross. Jesus died the righteous, the just for the unjust. That's what Jesus did when he died. And it wasn't just a physical death. It wasn't just a physical death. suffering that he faced, but God, the Bible tells us, saw the anguish of Jesus' soul, and he was satisfied. So Jesus took our sins upon himself, upon that cross, in his soul, in his being. And when he died there, he died for us. That is the way the love of Christ is defined. I'll give you two other references. John 15, verse 3. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 3. First John 3:16. Just remember the John 3:16s. You can go to 1 John or John. They're good ones. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. You see, the love of Christ is defined in the Bible by the death of Christ for us. But we go from there and we'll look at this. Let's decide about it. Let's define it, but now let's decide about it. The love of Christ compels us in verse 14, because we judge thus. You see, Adoniram Judson, John Patton, William Carey had also judged, made a decision about the love of Christ, that he died for sinners, and that put such pressure upon them that they had to go and act. Now, it is not a rebuke at all. It is an exhortation that I seek to share with us. If you are someone who, like I at times, can be reticent to boldly proclaim the gospel, to quickly have the gospel on my lips and ready to share with whomever the Lord may lead me to, I can be very fearful of doing that at times. If you're like me at all in that, perhaps it is because we need to make another decision about the love of Christ. We need to understand the importance of the love of Christ and what he did when he died on that cross, and that we need to make a decision about that so that it compels us to be ready to share. If you're someone who's fearful and scared of doing that, I encourage you, focus on the love of Christ. Focus on in Scripture what Jesus did to die in his death for our sins. And let God use his word to so shape us and form us that we then become more and more compelled to go out and be missiological and evangelical in our lives. I would like to point out one more thing here about this. If you go back up to verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. What do we see in verse 11? Is it love or something else of the Lord? Was it the love of the Lord, or was it what? Terror of the Lord. Now, in verse 11, now knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I presented to you that because of the judgment seat of Christ one day that Paul understood he would stand before, he wanted to now persuade men. It's like with a parent, maybe a dad. I know Harold Swinney, my dad, when I was growing up, a fear of him kept me out of a lot of trouble. I didn't do a lot of things that I might have thought about doing or wanted to do because I knew I'd have to face my dad potentially. So there was a fear of dad that kept me not only from doing the wrong things, but kept me doing the right things. And as it is with a loving parent, the love of that parent toward that child also compels that child to do the right things. in our relationship with Jesus Christ, it is both the fear, the terror of standing before the Lord one day that causes us to do right, but at the same time, it is the love of Christ that compels us to go and be about His glory and His mission and His work in the world. So it is both sides of that. Fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, reverential fear of the Lord, but also it is realizing the love of Jesus for what He has done. And that then compels us to go and to preach His Word. All right, so that's point number one. Let's go to point number two. Point number two is this: the love of Christ is comprehensive. I did today what I don't like to do. I left the long words for a blank. A blank for the long words. The love of Christ is comprehensive. If you are in school, and at the end of the year, you're going to have a comprehensive exam, that means it's going to cover all of the material from start to finish. A comprehensive exam covers it all. For some of you students, you're like, you just had to bring up taking a test in the end of the year. Well, in this passage, we see this in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and He died for all. Now, the temptation in looking at a passage of Scripture like this is that we would be drawn into this argument. Is the atonement of Jesus, in other words, the death of Jesus on the cross to shed His blood to make us one with God, at one with God, to atone for our sins so that we can come to God. There's the danger here, the allure to say, all right, is this talking about a limited atonement, which Calvinists would hold to, or is this talking about an unlimited atonement that Arminians would hold to? Is this talking about a general atonement, that it is generally just for everybody in the world and whoever will believe, that's the person who can be saved? Or is it talking about a particular atonement, that Jesus died for a particular people, the elect? Is Paul delving into those things here? Perhaps. And perhaps you could look at this, and there's many scriptures that I could quote to you and share with you, perhaps on both sides. But the thing that I would like to draw out, if I could, from this passage, relating it back to the three missionaries that I shared with you at the beginning. When they went on the mission field, William Carey to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma, John Patton to the New Hebrides, and any other missionary that's ever gone anywhere, they would go to those places on the face of the earth and preach the gospel to people, and they would never, ever have to worry that if that person believed in the gospel, believed in their message, that Jesus somehow did not die for that person. There would never be any concern about the atonement of Jesus, the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross for that person who believed. So because of this truth, they were compelled by the love of Christ, who died for all, that as they go and preach the gospel and a person hears it and says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then that missionary can stand there, that witness, that evangelist can stand there with confidence, knowing that Christ has given His life for that person to save them from their sins. So, the other arguments may be for another time, but for this morning, I want to remind us of this. And as we go to Peru, as we go out on the streets, as the gospel is preached, you can go forth in confidence. You can be compelled that Jesus Christ gave His life for sinners, and that all who will believe in Him, repenting toward God, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, can be saved from their sins. So, the love of Christ is comprehensive in that way. Let's go to point number three. Also, the love of Christ is commandeering. And you're thinking, boy, Brother Eric, you were really wanting a C word on that one, weren't you? Randy, I guarantee you didn't guess that. Let's ask the question, though. Does it fit? I'll give you an illustration. Imagine we're in wartime, and there's a soldier in this country, any other country, whichever, and he sees a civilian truck parked by the side of the road. There's a driver in the truck. You see, the situation is a dire one because the supplies for the soldiers who are on the front line need to be delivered immediately. The soldier runs up to the truck and says to the driver, "Listen, we've got to get supplies to the front line. We are short on vehicles, and I need your truck to carry supplies. Get out. I'm getting in." The driver gets out. The soldier gets in the truck, puts it in gear, starts it up, puts it in gear, goes, picks up the supplies, takes them to the front line. That soldier just commandeered that truck. He commandeered it for a greater purpose than it was currently being used for. I want to point out to you in this passage that Jesus Christ commandeers our lives. He overtakes our lives. If you'll look at the passage, is it here? In verse 15, it says, "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." Who is my life for? Who is your life for? If you're a Christian, you live in Christ, the One who died and rose again. Now, because of that, it means that He has commandeered our lives. He is Lord of our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we belong to Christ. The love of Christ is commandeering. But last, we see this. The love of Christ is clarifying. You see, our three missionaries at the beginning, William Carey, John Patton, Adoniram Judson, had their lives commandeered by Jesus, and therefore they went. That doesn't mean that every Christian goes, because some have to hold the rope for others who have gone down. But those holding the rope have Jesus as a commandeering their lives just as the ones who go down. The last point that I'll share with you in closing is this. The love of Christ is clarifying. Let's see it in verse 16, where the Scripture says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." All right, soak this passage in. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, Yet now we know him thus no longer. Well, how's the love of Christ clarifying? It's clarifying because it allows us to be able to see people not according to their flesh, not according to the color of their skin, not according to the language that they speak, not according to the number of tattoos that are on their body, not according to the color of their hair, not according to the way that they talk, not according to the place that they live. But we now, because of the love of Christ who died for all, are able to see people as those who, if they will believe in the gospel, we can know that Christ died for their sins and that he will save them from their sins. So rather than saying, well, I'm going to preach to these types of people, but not to these types of people, the gospel tells us to preach it to all people everywhere, because Jesus Christ is able to save those who believe. He's promised to save those who believe. So it's clarifying. William Carey didn't have to wonder. I wonder if there's any people over there. John Patton didn't have to wonder. I wonder if any of those natives, they eat people. Or Adoniram Judson, he didn't have to wonder about the people in Burma. He could go forth with clarity because he does not regard people according to the flesh. And he ends in verse 16. He says, we used to do that too. We'll pick up on that next week. Lord, I pray that you all today have an understanding of the gospel. And I pray today that this passage would help us to continue and even grow in our missions and our evangelism. Because the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ is comprehensive. The love of Christ has commandeered us. And then last, the love of Christ is clarifying. If you don't know the Lord today, through faith in him, if you haven't been forgiven of your sins, we preach the gospel here in this gathering so that the lost who are here can be saved. And I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved today if you realize your need for him. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to share it with your people. And I pray, God, that you would use your word among us this day. In the name of Jesus, amen.